Romans chapter 1. We now come to what is the theme of the whole book. So if we're going to get a handle on the book of Romans, we need to understand the theme. In this introduction, we have looked at first what was a salutation, and then we looked at Paul's very prayerful desire to visit the Romans. And now we come to the theme of the book. And we find that in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's start here. We're going to be talking about the gospel. We're going to be talking specifically about salvation today. And Paul open his discussion of this by saying he is not ashamed. Now, we may say he was shamed, but he was not ashamed. There's a shame that goes with the gospel. I think some of us, I think most of us have known shame at one time or another. I want to tell you about how my piano career ended. It was a time of great shame. I was about 11 or 12 years old, and I was taking piano lessons from my cousin, who had a number of students. And at the end of the school year, we were doing a recital, and it happened to be, though she was not from our church, but it was at the church that I grew up in. And the way the program was arranged, it started with the newest students, and it went up to the most advanced. And I guess I had the dubious honor of being the most advanced, because I was the final number on the program. And here's this little 12-year-old kid up there. And I remember the piece. It was called, get this, My Pony. So I was up there playing My Pony. And I got to the middle of it, and my mind went blank. The teacher said, you can't take your music up there. You've got to play it by heart. So I'm sitting there, and I could just feel my hand still on the keys, and I could just feel the red going up the back of my neck. It was humiliating, and it was so quiet. Everyone in suspense. I mean, I don't think it was so much that they wanted to hear the rest of My Pony as it was they were wondering what was going to happen with this number. So finally, after 3 hours of sitting there like this, my cousin comes over and she says, just start over from the beginning and play it. So I do my little pony routine and I got to the same spot. My mind went blank. And I'm sitting there. And I'm sitting there. And I'm sitting there. What shame. That's not all. I mean, that was the end of my piano career. The world does not know what they missed. They had a reception in the fellowship hall for all the parents. I mean, it was a pretty good crowd. She had a couple dozen students or so. So it was and aunts and uncles and grandparents and, you know, everyone who felt obligated to come was there, you know. And so I'm not going to go down to that for the cake and cookies, you know. I'm going to go downtown. I'm going to walk downtown. So I walk downtown, I go in the 5 and 10 cent store. And the clerk looks at me, an older lady. She looks at me and she says, "I heard what happened." And then she says, "Your mother must have been so embarrassed." And I'm going, you know, that a feeling of very intense shame, you know, failure. And sometimes being identified with that which is not successful is failure. And can you imagine when Paul finally gets to Rome, how the word went out? "Have you heard the latest joke? There is a guy here who says that a carpenter from the boondocks of Israel claims to be God." Ha 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 ha! Can you hear it? The shame. The laughter. Paul, as he went through his ministry, experienced shame over and over again. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us about how he, in chapter 11, it tells us how he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he just received rejection, rejection, rejection. Rejection is shame. But it wasn't just Paul that received rejection and shame. Let's think of this. The Lord Jesus received ultimate shame at every level. As the prophet says, he was despised and rejected of men. He suffered shame. And those events that led up to the last hours where Jesus went to the cross was a shaming event. They ridiculed him. They put the king's robe on him. They put the crown of thorns. They spat on him. They beat him. They ridiculed him. They stood at the cross and said, "If you are God, come down from the cross." And they laughed. It was shame. Paul allowed himself to be identified with that one who suffered ultimate humiliation, who was totally despised, and that one new shame, the Lord Jesus. Now, how did he handle it? How did he get beyond the shame? You know, it's interesting that he says to us in the book of Hebrews, he says, it says there in chapter 12, verse 2, where we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, now watch these words, despising the shame. That's what it says. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does it mean when Jesus despised the shame? That meant he did not buy into the impact of shame upon his life. He said, "Shame, be gone. I have a higher purpose. No matter what men do to me, no matter how I am treated, it does not matter. Because I am on a mission." That which brought Jesus victory in the face of shame is what can make the same difference as we face shame for being identified with Jesus today. What does it say there? Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him. You see that? The focus was on that which was not yet. He was able to despise the shame. Psalm 22 is, that great psalm. I believe that the first part of it Jesus uttered on the cross. What we get in the Gospels where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was just a little introductory line. And he probably went on and said more. And it describes their crucifixion. It describes this shame from every level. The shame from people. The shame physically. And that shame of just being stripped naked there and suspended in front of man. But the psalm goes on. And it talks about joy in the company of the brethren because of what was accomplished. The joy afterwards, the results, that which was going to come from it. And as we experience that kind of anticipation, even when our faith is ridiculed, when we are laughed at because we are identified with Jesus, there may be someone here who even has family members that laugh at them and ridicule them and put them down in shame. In the face of shame, Paul was unashamed. In our facing shame, we too can be unashamed. And we find that Paul's, when he says, I am unashamed, this is a figure of speech or way of saying things, which means it's like saying, when you have 10,000 people present, you say, well, there were a few people here. You know, I mean, we mean just the opposite, that there was a lot of people here. When Paul says he is unashamed of the gospel of Christ, it doesn't mean that he's just above shame and enduring. He glories in the gospel. He glories in this good news that Jesus came, that Jesus died, that Jesus is resurrected again, and we can be identified with him in all of his glory. It's that future aspect of it that makes all of the difference. It made all the difference for Paul. It can make all of the difference for us. Now, when we think of the gospel, what does that mean? Euangelion is the word. I'm assuming this group is the advanced group, so we do things I wouldn't probably do in an auditorium study there, but with you, it's, you know, these are the smarter ones. Yes. Two Greek words here. Euangelion, which is our word here for gospel, good news. And then there is the word keruso. Keruso means to proclaim, to announce. The oral ministry a lot of times is divided into two classes. Keruso, which is proclamation, and didasko, which is teaching. We have those two sides of it. Here we're dealing with, when we have the euangelion, it is the content of that which is proclaimed. It is the substance of it. We find a euangelion used in different ways. One way was when there had been a victory in a battle. You know, they didn't have email in those days. They didn't even have telegraph, let alone telephone. A messenger had to run with the message. And when he got into the capital, like if he came into Rome, he'd say, "Good news, we won! We beat whoever, whatever group they were fighting at the moment, or the barbarians probably. We won." That is good news. Or someone would say, "Good news, they're getting married! The wedding, the announcement of the wedding was good news. There's an excitement about it." Or, especially if there was a birth of a son, that's euangelion. Now, if there was a birth of a daughter, it was a little more ho-hum, life goes on, we got another daughter, but if it's a birth of a son, we get really excited about it, son and heir. Good news. The death of an enemy, they would come in, it's really exciting. Good news, good news, the enemy is dead. Here, Paul says, I've got good news. And that good news can be summarized in this little statement concerning the gospel of Christ. Here's what it is. Here's what the content is. He says, we've got salvation by the power of God. And so, he says, it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That's the essence. Now, I want us to talk a little bit about salvation. Because I think we hear the word salvation, we think, oh, yeah, you know, I'm saved, you know, it's just... though we have a great appreciation for it, we don't fully appreciate how much it is, and we don't appreciate everything that's going on with us today because of it. Let me work into this. The basic idea of salvation is deliverance. That's what salvation means. It means deliverance. The Hebrew equivalent back in the Psalms, it's interesting if you trace that, where usually in a verb form he saves, save, save as you find it. Do a study on save in the book of Psalms. It's an interesting one. The idea there is it's deliverance from something, but it's not necessarily spiritual. David usually uses the term save to describe deliverance from enemies. That was a big one. Save me from my enemies. Or it's used of health issues. There's a deliverance there. It's interesting. The word salvation, you know, it comes from the Latin, which means health. You know, so there's that side to it. It can be salvation in any one of a number of categories, but in each one we're delivered from something. And ultimately it pulls together here and we talk about deliverance from sin and ramifications of it. Now, as we think of salvation, I want to talk to you about some big words. We are in a day when there is a depreciation of just looking at the big words of the Bible. We have a couple of things happening in our evangelical community today. On the one side, you have your very seeker-friendly, which says, we don't want to talk about doctrine. It'll scare people. It's too heavy for people. They want something that is light, that gives them good, warm, fuzzy feelings. And then they'll hang around and maybe they'll pick up some of this stuff eventually. On the other hand, you have certain ones in the Pentecostal movement today who say anything that requires thinking is essentially carnal. It's only how we feel. I mean, the work of the Spirit is a spirituality, it's feelings. And I'm having more and more problem with that, because I do not think that is what spirituality is all about. I believe spirituality is for the whole man. Feelings, yes, I think it's wonderful when there are good feelings. And we who have walked with the Lord, and there have been those times when there have just been really ecstatic feelings, which are wonderful, and we do not want to depreciate that at all. But I believe the Holy Spirit also works in our minds and in our intellect. And the Holy Spirit operates in our will. It's not just, we do not rate our spirituality of the moment by how we're feeling. You know, there are many people in our Christian circles who are just, they are up and down because of their feelings, you know. I don't feel close to the Lord today, you know, so I must be in sin, you know, which is not necessarily true. Sometimes we're just at a more of a plateau level with our feeling. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't working in our lives. The Holy Spirit is working, and He needs to continue to work, and we need to let Him work. And sometimes if He's working, we need to work too. And by that, I mean we need to get a handle on some even want to water down these terms and use other things that are kind of close, but not really saying them because these words are too big. Well, I trust you stay with me over a period of time, and we're going to work through some of these. There's one book called The Great Words of the Gospel, and I think we should know the great words of the gospel, because as we get a hold of these, they will do something very special and very wonderful in our lives. If nothing else, it will put us in a position where we have all the more to thank the Lord for because of what He has done for us. Now, salvation is the most comprehensive word for the benefits that have accrued to us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I mean, that it's all part of salvation. And included in this are two phases, and we looked last time at this, justification. And in justification, we find that God declares and treats us as righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. I mean, He has done it. He doesn't make us righteous. Please understand that. That's one of those theological things that sometimes people don't say right, because we are still sinners, but we are redeemed sinners. And it's because of what Jesus has done. God can declare us righteous, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been charged to the account of those who believe. Now, under this big heading of justification, let me give you some sub-points. One is redemption. Redemption is the sinward aspect of our salvation. It has to do with, it's a picture of a slave, where a price has been paid so that he is able to be set free. I mean, that's really the idea of redemption. That's part of salvation. Then we have reconciliation. And in reconciliation, it is the manward side of our salvation. And when we talk about reconciliation, we mean that God has put us in a place of change, where no longer are we at enmity with Him, but rather we're able to move into grace and have a relationship with Him. God does not need to be reconciled. That's why we say it's manward. It is man that needs to be reconciled. Jesus Christ, in His death, made it possible for man to be reconciled to God. Now, the third aspect of justification is, and here's another great word, propitiation. What does propitiation mean? Hilasterion. It is satisfaction. It is the mercy seat was the seat of propitiation. And here we find that with the death of Jesus Christ, God is satisfied. And so God is satisfied. And we can be related to Him. We can be delivered from sin. We're delivered from the penalty of sin because of what has been accomplished for us. Now, not only justification, but sanctification as well is part of what we have. And in sanctification, we have the holiness of Jesus Christ applied to our lives so that as we go on in our Christian lives, we can be delivered from sin, the effects of our sin. We all wrestle with sin. And anyone who says they do not wrestle with sin is obviously wrestling with the sin of pride. You know, so it's something, but it's a process. And because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we can know that full deliverance. Now, let's do this in a chronological time format where we look at the past tense, the present tense of salvation, and the future tense of salvation. Okay? In the past tense, we find that at the moment that we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we are delivered in certain areas. We are delivered from sin. Remember, when the word came to Mary that she was going to give birth to a child, the word to her was, "You shall call His name Jesus," which means He saves, because He will save His people from their sins. And so we find there that we know perfectly that when we come to know Jesus, when we develop a relationship with Him through faith, that we are delivered from sin. That is the consequences of living in sin. Also, we are delivered from guilt. Now, we're not talking about feeling guilty. We are talking about legal guilt. That guilt, which means that we are under condemnation because we are sinners. That we have a destiny in hell because we have not trusted in Jesus, and we're left in our sin. And in Romans 3 there, it speaks how about being delivered from the guilt of sin for those that are under the law. And it even has in relationship to that, we're the wrath. God's wrath is turned from us. We are saved from the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians 1 there. We are saved from the wrath to come because we are saved. All of this, and nothing more needs to happen. We don't need to try to be good people so that we can experience this. We accept what Jesus Christ has done for us, and that is enough. It's enough. There's a second tense to the salvation, and that the present tense has to deal with what we are experiencing in terms of the power of sin. And we are knowing what it is to be released from the power of sin. The battle. As we walk in the Spirit, we find that God works out His law in our lives so that we are increasingly, or we should be, we are made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We are, we do better. We do better, not because we're struggling or striving, but because He is doing in it. Now, there is a third tense of salvation that I want us to think about. And I believe, and I'm going to show you that I believe it is this third tense that is emphasized in this verse. The future tense of this salvation is, One day we're going to be with him, it says in 1 John 4. We'll be with him and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That being like him is the ultimate deliverance. Probably there's no one here yet who is perfectly like Jesus. If you are, would you come up and identify yourself afterwards? I would like to meet you. We're in process. And we look to that time when we are completely, completely delivered. Sin has no more hold on us. We have no sin nature. We're like Jesus. Boy, oh, that we could be there now. Life would be a lot simpler, wouldn't it? If we didn't have that sin nature to contend with? Yes. The idea of the future tense of salvation is that we are complete. We're complete in him. We're complete. We are like him. Now, I believe that the salvation that it speaks of here, when it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes," I believe that the emphasis here, though probably all of this is included, it has a future expectation to it. Notice this verse doesn't say, "Believe as an act and you will have salvation." That's not the way this is worded. Follow me carefully. Pay real good attention for these next few minutes so you understand what I am saying. Part of it is the verbal form that is used here for believe. To everyone who is believing, that's a present tense. Now I'm going to give you, here's for the advanced. We're going to learn a little Greek this morning. I teach Greek, so I'm going to teach you some Greek. This is something we get in lesson 3. In Greek, which you need to know, because it makes a difference. In the Greek, we do something very distinctive with the present tense. You know, present is what's going on right now. The present tense in Greek is primarily what we call continuous, linear. The way we express it when we translate the Greek present, we don't say, "I come." That's not the way it's done in Greek. It is, "I am coming." Do you see that? It is the difference between a video and a still photograph. The present tense in Greek is video. It's a process. And so when in other places where it talks about belief in salvation, many of the places, it talks about believing as an act. You have believed and you are saved. Now when it does that, we're talking about the past tense. Everything that we have in justification, all of that is past tense. It's seen as an act. An act of belief and an act of receiving. The moment you've trusted Jesus, you have it all. That is not what we have here. We have the ones who are believing. And I believe what it is, the time frame of the belief here, the ones believing, it goes from the point of our initial salvation experience until we're taken up in the rapture, or until we go home to be with the Lord, and whatever. That time frame, believing, and it anticipates that beyond, when we're with Jesus, then we will know final and complete salvation. We will have it all. We will be completely and finally done with sin in every way. It's over. That's good. It's good. I think we should have sense of anticipation. We blow it. You know. Well, we can say, on to salvation. I'm thinking, on to salvation. That one of these days, we're going to just be with Jesus and we're going to be like him and we will not live with the ramifications of sin anymore. That's what this verse is talking about. That is the complete salvation. Now, let's just look at a few verses that talk about this kind of salvation. In Romans 5, here we're anticipating the benefits that come from being reconciled through Jesus Christ to God. Romans 5, 9 and 10 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son," that's salvation past tense, "much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And we are talking about a living Christ, a resurrected Christ. That's what it's dealing with here. And we are not only identified with him in his death, in justification, but we have the future where we can know that we are completely, where all of this is completely dealt with, and we don't need to worry about it anymore. Let's look at another one. Romans 13. Here in Romans 13, Paul is talking about handling life in society and how we relate to others and the way we conduct our lives. And in Romans 13:11, it says, "And do this, knowing the time that it is high time to be awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." So here he's saying salvation is not complete yet. And by that, he's not denying that we're justified, that we have a standing with God, all of that about salvation. But salvation has not finished its work in us. Because that will come when we're with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 7:10. And here Paul is dealing with a situation where there is a has been a problem in the church, and there needs to be a change in the way that they're treating this guy who's been a sinner. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." This is not teaching that we repent to get saved, though I believe there's a repentance that needs to take place for that initial act whereby we come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Here it is talking about an ongoing repentance that paves the way for that time when we're with Jesus and we know the full salvation that he has to give to us. And we will only experience that when we're completely with him. And then we have in 1 Thessalonians, First Thessalonians 5, 9. No, that's wrong. That's 1 Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy 1, 9. No. Yeah, that one's a... Forget it. Yeah, forget it. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, the salvation here is the ultimate salvation. And he says here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 that it is through sanctification. Now, when does this sanctification of the Spirit occur? It occurs throughout the Christian life. That continually Christ's holiness is being applied to our lives. And then finally, look at 1 Peter 1:5. Where it speaks and it says, well, working into it gradually, at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fade does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So when we are with him, we will receive all the benefits of being with him. We rejoice because we anticipate the not yet, but it will be. The salvation will be complete when we're with Jesus. And that's the wonder and the glory of it. Now, he speaks here of the power of God, the power of God to salvation. Now, so often you hear preachers say, well, the word there is dunamis. It's the same word as dynamite. That's really not right. You know, every time I hear that, I kind of cringe because that's not precise. And the word is dunamis, and we do get dynamite from dunamis. But dunamis is not the kind of power that is described here. It's not explosive, kapooey type power. It is, and this is a better word which also comes from it, it is dynamic power. Dynamic power. That is, it works inwardly to accomplish change. That is the kind of power. We have a dynamic power unto salvation. It is the power of God. It is not just a matter of learning. You know, we can learn about salvation as we have this morning, but that's not going to change you. It is allowing the work of the Spirit of salvation to work in our lives to create change. It has to do with surrendering totally to him, to allow that work which has begun in us to find its ultimate fulfillment and fruition in us. Finally. Now, why is Paul not ashamed? Paul is not ashamed because he has experienced that power of God unto salvation. It has changed his life. He's a transformed man. And though others may scoff and others may mock and they'll say, oh, what? You believe in a guy who died on a cross? What foolish talk. He can say, I know. Because I have experienced that power working in my life. And I have hope. I have a hope for the future. The philosophies of Rome did not give hope. They could, to a certain degree, in one way or another, give a spin on what was happening in life. But they did nothing to create destiny. They did nothing to create hope for life after death. That's what salvation does for us. That's why we have the good news and why we want to share it. Because this good news changes people. It's changed us. And as we allow it to have its effect, it will change others. And as this gets a hold of us, it should create within us just a welling up of thanksgiving unto the Lord because of what He has done. And not only what He has done, but what He's going to do. The good news is the best is yet to come. In the church that I grew up with, it was a Baptist church, and it was fairly sedate. We would have, in this kind of Scandinavian community, we had a man who would visit on prayer meeting who was Pentecostal. And this was kind of my first contact with anyone in that kind of... And everyone kind of, I mean, they liked the man. He was known as Happy Jack. Happy Jack. And he was elderly. And of course, now that I look at it, he probably wasn't as elderly as I thought he was. But he, I mean, in those days, we thought it was, yes, we thought of him as elderly. And he would get up, that we'd have these testimonies, and he'd give a testimony. And he'd stand up, and he'd always say, "Yeah, I have served the Lord for 40 years, but the best is yet to come." And I think that's our expectation. We know that God has begun something in us. We know that God is doing something in us. But the best is yet to come. That's salvation. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for the salvation. We thank You for that future aspect of it. We anticipate what You are desiring to do in our lives, even as we wait for the coming of our Lord. And we look forward to that day when that which has begun in us will finally find its complete fruition, and that great joy that we will have of knowing full salvation. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.